last week we embarked on this study on Nehemiah, and we covered a lot of ground, and some of it was a little bit confusing. Probably, well, I would say mostly on my part, because I'm trying to explain it all, and probably didn't go well. So I'm going to back up and punt, I guess, or I don't know if that's the right terminology, but I'm going to try to pass through this again real quickly. And on the back of your handout, I have a chart, and praise the Lord, I found this chart in some commentaries that I was reading, because I was trying to create a chart out of the information that I had so that you could have a chart, and I would still be on the chart making process today. So let me just kind of walk through some things. What you need to keep in mind is this. There's several kingdoms involved in all of this thing that's going on. So you have the kingdom of Israel, okay? That would be the northern tribes and the southern tribes. I'm not too much worried about them in this chart right now as far as a kingdom is concerned. And you'll notice in the upper left-hand corner you have Medo-Persian kings. Okay, so Medo-Persian is actually the combination of two kingdoms, the Median kingdom, the Medes, and the Persian kingdom. And that's actually blended together. And the chart actually doesn't show, well, it does show it sort of in the first arrow down from the first line across. It says fall of Babylon, 539. Now I will say, I don't necessarily know if these numbers, these dates are, you know, how exact they are. So let's just always remind yourselves to put a plus or minus 20 on any of those dates. I think that's a good broad range, okay? Because we're talking about something that happened 3,000 years ago, 2,500 years ago, and there's little documentation. Unless you're willing to go and dig in the dirt most of your life to try to find a piece of pottery that has an image on it that tells you something, we're just going to go with that, okay? So 539, the fall of Babylon. Babylon is a different kingdom. So in the process of getting us to the point where we're studying historically this book called Nehemiah, you have the Babylonian kingdom, you have the Median kingdom, the Persian kingdom, and the Jewish kingdom kind of in this, okay? So what's happening here is, as your chart shows, the Medo-Persian kings, okay? Cyrus, let me back up. Babylon, I think that's in your handout. Babylon, the Babylonian rule started in 606 BC with Nebuchadnezzar. Not that it actually started then. The Babylonian kingdom had gone back all the way back to Genesis chapter 10, because the Babylonians started with, what's his name, the hunter? Nimrod, thank you. Yeah, so all the way back there, okay, so there's been a Babylonian kingdom all the way back there. What we're concerned about in these kingdoms and in these charts and diagrams is who's in charge of Jerusalem. Okay, so when it comes to who's in charge of Jerusalem, that's when the kingdoms matter in our timeline, okay? So in 606 BC, Nebuchadnezzar became the king. He overthrew Jehoiakim in 2 Kings chapter 24, and he put Jerusalem under Babylonian rule in 2 Kings chapter 24. We're not going to turn back there and read that, but just know that that happened. So he was king over the empire. The Babylonian Empire was the kingdom in charge of most everything, even though the Medes and the Persians were around. They just weren't in charge, okay? And in approximately 562 B.C., another king becomes king of Babylon. His name is Evil-Merodach. Don't hear too much about him, but he actually is mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 27. You can make a note of that. I'll tell you what it says. It came to pass in the 7th and 30th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 7th and 27th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, did lift up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, out of prison. So Nebuchadnezzar went away. We're not going to talk about him anymore. Evil-Merodach. It's kind of weird why you call yourself Evil-Merodach. Anyway, he became king, but he was only king for a very short amount of time, from 562 to 556. And then Belshazzar became king. Actually, here's the thing about Belshazzar. He actually wasn't king. He was what we would call a regent. His father, who's a different name, was actually king, but he was unable to rule the kingdom, so his son did. And you find him in Daniel chapter 5, verse 1, where it says, Belshazzar the king made a great feast of 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000, and he took the artifacts from the temple and he drank out of them, and then God wrote on the wall and says, you're going to die tonight, and he did. Okay, so that's Belshazzar. And then what happened at that point in time, on your timeline, is this is where you see Cyrus come in. Cyrus becomes the ruler. Sometime, he's already in charge of Persia, probably around 550 BC, but he becomes the ruler of the kingdom over Jerusalem, approximately 536, 538 BC, somewhere in that time frame. And you see him in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, the last two or three verses in 2 Chronicles, and you see him at the beginning of the book of Ezra. That Cyrus in Ezra is actually Cyrus the Second, called Cyrus the Great. Okay, just if you want to identify him anymore, he is Cyrus the Great, Cyrus number two. In Daniel chapter 5, at the end of Daniel chapter 5, verse 30 and 31, it says, in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius, the Mede, took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now, it doesn't say Cyrus took it over, but at the same time that Cyrus took over the kingdom, then Darius, the Mede, the Median, he was involved there. So he was, the best I can tell, was that he was kind of like underneath Cyrus's rule, or they co-ruled the kingdom for a short period of time. You can see that in the chart as well. Then you have a couple of other kings. If you look on the chart, you have Cambyses, and then you have Smyrdis, and then you get to Darius the First, Hystaspes. I'm not sure if I'm saying that right, but anyway. And then we're going to start moving into the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Okay, so that's the Babylonian rule, the Persian rule, and during that Persian rule is when we have three returns of Israel back to the city of Jerusalem. If you look over at Ezra chapter 1, it says, now in the first year of Cyrus the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout the kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus say Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is at Judah. Who is there among you of all this people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And so he goes on. So that's the first return. That would be the first return in the book of Ezra. Now you're going down to the second line on the chart, and you see chapters 1 to 6, or approximately 538, 536 is probably more likely the date. 536 is the first return. 42,360 people go back. That's not a very big number. We talked about that last week about why didn't everybody go back? Why didn't every Jew go back? And we talked about that reason already. So they returned with Zerubbabel, and they begin to build the temple. And in 458 BC, which would be in the middle of between chapter 6 and 7 of Ezra, is when the book of Esther occurs. All right, and so you see that in the chart as well. See the elongated bar of Book of Ezra, chapters 1 to 6, and then there's a gap of time, and then the Book of Esther starts in 483 and ends in 473. And then Ezra chapter 7 begins, chapter 7 through 10, and Ezra 457. That's approximately when the second return in the Book of Ezra, that's when Ezra himself takes back a group of people, probably about 5,000, go back with him. Esther at this time. Now, this is where I was talking about. What I wanted to do last week was to connect the three books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, together. That basically they're all pretty much in the same general time frame, and Ezra and Nehemiah are actually contemporaries. And Esther, as I said last week, I believe that Esther was the one sitting on the throne in Nehemiah chapter 2. Not sitting on the throne, but sitting next to the king on the throne in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. In fact, look over at Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to month in the pass, or pass in the month Nisan in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Actually, in verse 6 is, I think, is where it says, yeah, the queen sitting. And the king, verse 6, and the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, and I told you that I believe that that was Esther. And this is partly the reason why, is because who the king is here at this time frame. If you go back up to the top bar, you see Ahasuerus. That is the guy that she married in the book of Esther. He is also, it says Xerxes there. I'm a little bit confused over the Xerxes and Artaxerxes names. But that same Ahasuerus is the same Artaxerxes that was in those two books. And so the difficulty that I had, I was trying to run through some stuff real quickly, and with all of these kingdoms, the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians and all of these different people and all of the names. I've got this other chart that I didn't want to blow your mind with, but it looks like this. This is like a family tree chart. The Medes are over here, the Persians are over here, the Babylonians are up here someplace, and they all have names that are intermixed. And so I did kind of get myself on to a stages last week, but that was not the right of stages. So the guy Ahasuerus, or Artaxerxes, and Esther and Nehemiah, that is a stages. The best I can tell, the book of or one of the entries in the Encyclopedia Britannica. So I'm going to a source like that, says that Artaxerxes is a stages. It's by name, so it's the best I can do. I figure if these guys are out here digging dirt for years and trying to come up with answers, I'm just going to use their research to the best of my ability, and I'm going to go with it. The point of all of this is this. The names of the kings are not that important. What's important is what kingdom is in control, and what is God doing, and how is God putting all these pieces together, and how is God manipulating and using Gentile rulers to get his mission accomplished, to get his plan accomplished. Because as we read in the book of Ezra, chapter 1, where Cyrus himself said, the true God moved me, told me to tell you to go back and build your temple. If he had to, just think about that for just a minute. At the end of 70 years of captivity, from 606 B.C. to 536 B.C., 70 years of captivity is over with, they should have been chomping at the bit to go home. But he had to use a Gentile king to basically nudge him out the door. And that's what's important. And then not only that, but they went and they didn't do their job. They didn't do it right. And that's why Nehemiah had to go. And that's why God had to use another king and bring Esther into the picture in Nehemiah chapter 1 and bring all that together to use another Gentile king to get another guy to go and finish doing the job that God wanted people to do, because they were too lazy to do it, because they were too comfortable to do it, they were too self-absorbed in the world to do it. Okay, so does that help from last week? Praise the Lord. That's all I can say to that. It's just praise the Lord. But the chart is a little bit, so there are some things on here. Notice that the Feast of Purim, on the top bar chart there at 473 B.C., that's the celebration of the victory because of Esther. And the Jews even celebrate the Feast of Purim today. Every year they celebrate this feast as a commemoration of Esther's ability to save Israel in the edict that was given. And you see the three returns listed there. You see the temple, the work started, the work stopped, the work started, the work stopped. Then we get into the book of Nehemiah in 445 B.C. And later on, we'll talk more about that key. That's a key number. That's a key date. 445 B.C. is a very key date, calculating the day that Jesus Christ entered into the temple, entered into Jerusalem on the first day of the week that he was crucified. And so we'll tie all of that together over the course of the next several weeks as well. So I wanted you to have that and go through all of that again. Hopefully, we won't spend a lot of time doing that, but when we talk about these different kings and different Gentile rulers, just realize that sometimes they're the same guy, sometimes they're different guys. Even in Ezra chapter 6, there's a different Artaxerxes than in chapter 7 of Ezra. So just because that time frame passes there. And so there's a different person. Okay, so enough of that. Let's get to the meat of the subject here, which is the Word of God. So, Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. He says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace. Okay, so the whole purpose of this book is about a rebuilding. But it's not the rebuilding of the temple, which is what Ezra was about. It's about the rebuilding of the city and rebuilding of the people. Because you can't just put a temple up and hope everything works right. You can't just put a church out in a cornfield someplace or a cow pasture someplace and think it's just all, you know, you can't build it and they will come kind of thing. You have to have the temple, you have to have the people, and you have to have the focus. And so there's a rebuilding process that Nehemiah takes. And so this story recounts that history of rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem by the remnant that returned. And so, you know what? We're always in ourselves. We should always consider ourselves a remnant. We are what's left of the Christians. Now, I know that there's Christians all over the place. I'm not talking about HBF is the only place you can find a Christian. I don't mean that. But the only Christians that are here on this earth are us, and we're what's left. If us, the church, doesn't do something, then people are going to get left behind. And so it's about a rebuilding. It's a story of, like I said last week, of leadership, ownership, and action, because there's work that needs to be done. And I talked about how this class needs to take leadership in rebuilding. This class needs to take ownership in the process of rebuilding, and this class needs to take action in getting things done. Because if we don't do it, then who will? We can't wait on somebody else anymore. Nehemiah, that is the whole point, what we're going to get to this morning, is that he said, I'm not waiting anymore. There's an issue that needs to be dealt with. There's something that needs to be done, and he's going to do it. And we all need to be Nehemiah. In some way, somehow, all of us need to become a Nehemiah. And so he is a man of remarkable confidence in God. He trusts God so much. And so many times we talk about trusting God, and we tell ourselves as we look at the mirror in the bathroom in the morning, we say, yeah, I'm trusting God to go out in the morning and do the things I'm going to do, but we really don't. A lot of times we talk the talk, we don't walk the walk. Nehemiah walked the walk. It kept him from wavering when things were going wrong. How many of us know people that have had something catastrophic happen in their life, and they say, where was God? And then they thumb their nose at him, they shake their fist at him, and they walk away. Because they actually didn't have the confidence anyway to begin with. They said they did, but they didn't. Because nothing is going to be easy in this life. Especially in the day that's coming to the end when Christ will be returning and all of the spiritual warfare that's going on in this world. And we don't even recognize it sometimes. That is what it really is. It is spiritual warfare. And so what motivated Nehemiah was his desire to see God's purposes fulfilled more than anything else. That's what he wanted, was to see God's will perfected and God's purposes completed. His prayer life, oh my goodness, his prayer life. We're not even going to get into his prayer today because I want to have plenty of time next week to look at the first prayer of his. He had 14 prayers in 13 chapters. And yeah, that's awesome. And so not only was he a man of action, he was a man of prayer. And we need to be people of prayer. And so his prayer life demonstrated his confidence because, you know what? He knew that God answered prayer. He knew that. He trusted that. And we have victories even in this class, and we all recognize that, and we all know that God does things. But we need to communicate that to the world by the way we live, by the way we take action, by the way we take ownership, by the way we take leadership. And so he achieved results by faith, finishing the reconstruction of the wall in only 57 days. That's an amazing thing to think about. He rebuilt the city walls, in 52 days. I can't even imagine how he was able to get. You can't get permits in 52 days around here. Yep. That's right. So he had to motivate the people to even get to work. Yeah. And he did it, though. Isn't that crazy? He did it. Well, God did it through him, but God did it. He did it because of his confidence in God, and God worked through him. So the whole thing all ties together. I saw another hand over here. Oh, yeah. Amen. Okay, so... so he rebuilding the city, he's rebuilding the people too. So the story describes them being re-instructed in the law. You know, there's nothing wrong with somebody going back through D2. There's nothing wrong with someone going back to being discipled. You know, the best way you can go back through being discipled is to disciple somebody. Because the time you disciple somebody, you got to go back through it again. So, you know what? Go find somebody to disciple. Let's find somebody that we can disciple. There's plenty of people in the church that need to be discipled, and there's a whole lot of people out there that need to be discipled. Okay, so he's at Shushan the palace. And I'm not going to really talk a whole lot about that. I just want you to know where it's located. If you look on a map, I don't have one with you, but if you look on a map where the Persian Gulf is, and you go straight north from the tip of the Persian Gulf, the head of the Persian Gulf, you go about 150 miles, that's where Shushan was located. It's not too far from the city of Basra, which you've heard many times on the news. The city of Basra in Iraq is basically west of where Shushan would have been. So that's kind of, you won't find it on a map for the most part, but if you go straight north, that's where it would have been. And this was the palace, this was the regular palace of the king. And he had other palaces, but this was his primary palace. This is where everything was done. You know, every king has castles all over the place, a summer castle, winter castle. You know, I got a weekend castle, you know. And so Artaxerxes and all these guys had the same kind of thing. And he was the cup bearer, which you see at the end of the chapter. And I'll talk more specifically about why he prays the way he prays at the end, but notice the last sentence in chapter 11, or verse 11, says, "For I was the king's cup bearer." And he says that, not I don't think he said that as a statement of humility, but as a statement of authority. And there's a reason for that, because as the cupbearer, he had the he was very close to the king. He was very close. Some people think that he actually had command authority. And I don't know if he had command authority, but he probably had people working underneath him. Because the people that were preparing the food, preparing the wine, he had the responsibility for the production of the wine. He had all this authority. And he was the one, he was this close to the king. I mean, physically, that close. He would hand the cup to the king. And, you know, nobody got close to the king. So he had authority. He was a position of intimacy with the king. So, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. So there was an attitude of protection or a process of protection. But what's interesting, also, you probably saw this as well, but if you look at Genesis chapter 40, we won't take the time to turn back there, but you remember the story of Joseph, when Joseph was in the in prison and he met two guys, right? He met a baker and a butler, right? That butler is actually a cupbearer. So he's not the guy that helped the king get dressed. The butler was actually the guy that was like Nehemiah. So he's that person. He's that kind of a guy. It's translated butler. The word cupbearer is translated several times. And I didn't take the time, but maybe I will later on, but you know, Jesus Christ bore the cup. You know, so there's some connection there, I'm sure, that I hadn't had time to explore yet. Okay, so let me talk about the purpose of the book for just a minute, because by the time we got to the end last week, I didn't really lay out what we're trying to do here. So there's really two overlapping outlines of study that I want to try to drill down on in the book of Nehemiah as we study this out. The first outline shows us the process of rebuilding and reconstructing, rebuilding and reinstructing. So the first half, chapters 1 through 6, they kind of focus on three things, and I think I have some blanks for you there. Three things. So you can put the word concern, and then the word construction, and then the word conflict in those blanks. And I'll explain what that means. Okay, so in the first half of the book of Nehemiah, what he's focusing on is the rebuilding, the reconstruction process of the physical plant. I use that term, physical plant, basically the city. He's rebuilding the city, right? And so he had a real concern. Listen to this. He had a real concern for the city. And not only the city, but for the people. And he was concerned about how they looked, spiritually speaking. He was concerned about them. So that was the first word, concern. Okay, that's in chapter 1. In chapters 2 and 3, chapter 2 and 3 talks about the actual construction process, because what he was doing there was he was rebuilding community. He was rebuilding community. And in chapters 4 through 6, talk about a conflict that he faces, and we face. Every time you do something for the Lord, you're going to deal with conflict. And Nehemiah dealt with it, and so we can learn from him how to deal with conflict. That's interpersonal conflict. That's spiritual conflict. That's financial conflict. That is any kind of offense, any kind of difficulty, any kind of problem. I mean, just think about what he... We'll detail all of that as we look in his story in those chapters. But just think about it. Every time we try to do something for the Lord, the team that went to Mammoth, how many conflicts did you guys run into? Cowabunga, by the way. Stand up for just a minute. Come on, and show everybody your shirt. It's like, do you guys see this shirt? It's a cow on a surfboard. That was the theme, cowabunga. So, praise the Lord. Anyway, thank you. I like that. That's pretty cool. So they had conflict, all right? So they had the van died. Couldn't take the... I don't think the van's still fixed. So the van didn't get to go. And then some of the team members didn't get to go at the last minute. And then team members got sick, I think. I don't know what else happened. You guys hadn't told me everything else, so I think that's enough.
Several other things.
Oh, that's right. Yeah, I did hear that the Lanes had a vehicle problem, had a health problem. So what does that tell us? Just trust God. Just have confidence in God, because He's going to get you through it. Because what happened at the end of the week, He still has success. Right? Praise the Lord. There was success. There was a positive thing. I don't know if anybody got saved, but I think some of those kids got moved a little bit closer to the Lord in some way, for a little while anyway, before the world could drag them away again. Okay, so that's enough of that. So the second half of the book focuses on re-instruction. And chapter 7 through 12 teaches us about consecration to the mission. Consecration is the word that goes in your blank. Consecration to the mission. So, you know what? It's so easy for us to say, well, somebody else will deal with that. Somebody else will take care of that problem. Somebody else is going to handle that. Somebody else is going to set up the tables. Right? I mean, it's just a little thing. And I know not everybody's going to set the tables up, and I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on anybody. But just think about that for just a minute. If that's every single time we say, well, somebody else will, then we are not consecrated to the mission. We need to be consecrated. And then chapter 13 is about cleansing. Cleansing is the word. To prevent the stalling out of God's mission. Because, you know, he had to go back. Nehemiah went. He did what he needed to do. And he went back to the palace. He was a man of action. He had a project. And he executed on it. Then he found out that everything that he had done had just fell away. And so he had to go back and cleanse. And straighten some things out again. And so we have that outline. There's doctrine in that. There's history in that. There's some things we're going to learn out of all of that. So that's the 5-point outline. But then the second intertwined outline is a framework for our own commitment and consecration to the Lord. Okay, so what we're going to do is we're going to try to be intentional about how do we apply this book to our life. Okay, so... And let me just, I think there's 3 blanks. Well, there's another 5. Isn't there 5? Just put the same words in there. Makes it really easy, right? Concern and construction and conflict and consecration and cleansing. And every one of us, we need to build into our life the same characteristics that Nehemiah had. Because if we don't do that, if we don't become Nehemiah, then we are not going to build what we think we want built for the Lord. It's just not going to happen. And so... as we talk about all the things that he did in the third person kind of thing in the historical context, we also need to be dragging out, what does this do for me? What do I need to do now? How do I become concerned for my city? How do I become concerned for the people of my city? And when I say city, I'm talking about Cass County. Okay? I mean any place, but we can localize it for a while. And so we need to build in that. You know what? In Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 5, he had an attitude of faith and his confidence was evident. This is what he said. We're not really studying the prayer out, but just listen to this. He said, And I beseech thee, O God, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. He had an attitude of faith. He's praying to the God that's going to do something, the God of creation, the great and the terrible God. And he didn't mean terrible by you're a bad God. There's a terror from, the terror of the Lord. That's the word terrible actually means. They're talking about that terror in a positive way, because we ought to be fearful of the God that created us, because he is that powerful. He acted in faith as well. So he had an attitude of faith. This is the three things that really we need to draw out of this. He had an attitude of faith. He acted in faith. Nehemiah 4:9 says, nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God, and we set a watch against them day and night because of them. Okay, so he had an attitude of faith, he had an action in faith, and he achieved by faith. The work that was completed, it was completed, as I said already, in record time. The people were restored to the Word of God. Everything was going right. But then you go back, cycle right back out again, and chapter 13 is just an example. Notice it's 13 chapters. And we just roll right back into it again. So we never can stop doing this. So both of this, the rebuilding, reinstructing, and for what he did there, and for us, he gives us a framework for study. But there's something really more important, even in all of that, and it's simply that we do not have the if we don't have the mind to work, we will never accomplish what God desires. So Nehemiah chapter 4 verse 6 is actually the theme verse for the study. So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together into the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. If you don't get consecrated, if you don't get concerned, if you don't get committed, if you don't get involved in the construction project, if you don't start doing something, you're never going to have the mind to work. And so all of us, every single one of us, we need to take our mind and get it where God wants it to be. You know what Paul said? We have the mind of Christ. Right, so let's let the mind of Christ function through our body. The point of all of this, and this is the theme, I guess, if you want to call it a theme for the study, I think I have it written in your notes. Impossible things are possible through prayer and hard work when you, as a people of God, determine to trust in and obey God. And so here's the thing. Spiritual victory through committed consecration. That's really what the book's about. Spiritual victory through committed consecration. If we are not committed and consecrated, we're not going to have victory. It's not going to happen. And so we're embarking on this study in the book of Nehemiah to accomplish something, to become something, and to see something happen. And what I'm asking you to do is become Nehemiah. All of us, not just you, me as well. Okay, so that's the kind of where we're going, what we're trying to get accomplished, what we're looking for in the study. Okay, so Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 2. Let's just read verses 2 and 3. It says that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them, concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity that are in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. What a description. This is an amazing thing to think about, right? Just as you picture that, as you ask that question. And so he asked, here's the thing about Nehemiah. He asked the kind of question that revealed his concern. Now, this question really, what it does is it shows where his heart resided. Where it is, you know, his heart was, even though he was in Shushan the palace and he was doing the, I don't know how old he was, I don't know if he, you know, I don't know how he ended up being, you know, getting the job, I don't know if, you know, if he goes to school to be a cupbearer, I don't know how he got there. Don't actually know how old he was. Some people think he was 40 years old, I don't know. It doesn't matter. Fact is, he's never been to Jerusalem. That's what you need to realize. He's never been to Jerusalem, but his heart was there. That's where his heart was. Where's your heart? What's the Bible tell us? Matthew chapter 6. Where your heart is, or where your treasure is, there is your heart also. His treasure was Jerusalem. And that's where his heart was. And so he asked questions that revealed his concern. Jesus Christ pointed out the same kind of thing with the woman at the well. When he had this dialogue with her. In John chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus answered and saith unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God and who it was that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. You don't have the right heart desire. You're asking the wrong question, he said. Too often we ask questions, but we ask the wrong question. What Nehemiah wanted to know wasn't, how are you? How are things? Right? That's the common question, right? Hey, how you doing? I don't really want to know, but how you doing? I mean, that's kind of how it goes, right, for the most part. I mean, sometimes you're sincere, right? Because usually, you know, you get through those pleasantries and then you have a 30 seconds to a minute, 2 minutes worth of conversation. Well, how are you really doing? And then you really want to know, okay? And so what Nehemiah wanted to know wasn't that typical thing. He went right to the heart of the matter and he asked, how were the people and how is the city? You know, in Jesus Christ, when he's back at that woman at the well, he told the woman that she should be asking for living water, not asking for a debate about where to worship. Because she had the wrong focus. And when she got her heart in tune with what Jesus Christ was talking about, and she realized that he was the Messiah, people got saved. People got saved out of that. And Nehemiah, okay, first he asked the right questions to reveal his concern. Then he asked the kind of questions that revealed his burden. He had a burden, not just a concern for the city, but he had a burden for the city. Where's our burden for the city? He may never have set foot in Jerusalem. I don't think he ever did. But he had a knowledge of what the city was, and he had a knowledge of what the city meant for him and for his people. He understood how important it was in the life and the identity of who he was. All the way back to Exodus. He knew what Exodus chapter 20. Look at Exodus 20, verse 24. And I know you know this, but it's good to see it in the Word. Exodus 20, verse 24. Now, this is God talking to Moses up in the mount. The people are down at the base of the Mount of Sinai. And he says in verse 24, An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. And all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. See, he knew back from Exodus 20, verse 24, that the Lord promised to put his name in a place that the people could come and meet God. Okay, so we don't want to be Ichabod, right, where God is departed. We want to have a place where people can know if they go there, they'll meet God. That's what he was burdened with.
I have a note in my Bible that says that there was an altar discovered in 1980 in this location.
Really?
Yes.
Interesting. There's a lot of archaeological stuff, and I tell you what, those kind of things are sweet because they help confirm the truth of God's Word. Nehemiah also knew, we won't take the time to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5, that God would be found there. Not only would it be a place where they could meet God, but God would be there. Deuteronomy 12, 5, But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither shall ye come. He will be there. And he knew, like in Psalm chapter 87 and verse 2, that God loved this city. So not only were you going to find God there, but God cared about the city. We should never lose track of the fact that God loves our city. Right? He says in Psalm 87:2, The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob. He loves this place. And I believe he loves our community as well. And so how much do we love? What is our burden? He never got to go there, but it was a place that caused his soul to be at rest. Isn't that amazing? It says in Psalm 132, verse 14, This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. You know, he had a desire for Jerusalem, and that gave him comfort. And then when he found out, oh my gosh, there was terrible news on two fronts, and it just broke his heart. The first one is that the people were in great affliction and reproach. Now, The word affliction, normally we think about being afflicted, right? Where, you know, Satan is buffeting us and attacking us and we're having all kinds of problems, but that's not the word here. This is an amazing thing. They are in great affliction and reproach. The word that which it's translated into affliction, that Hebrew word, is translated into other words over 660 times. And here's what it's translated, just a couple of them. Only six times is the word affliction is used in this word, but over 440 times, it's translated as the word evil. 440 times, that word is translated as the word evil. Let's see, where's the other one here? Behavior, evil behavior, wickedness, and mischief. Those are the top three words of that Hebrew word that's translated as affliction. So 547 times, the word is actually, you're a bad person. You're in sin. You're wrong. Their problem in Jerusalem was the temple was built. Okay, it got built in Ezra, but there was not a place for the temple in their life. They were in the world. You know how it is. There's a church on every corner. In just about every corner in America, there's a church. But for the most people in the community, that church is only there for marriages and burying. You know, I don't need it. What was that guy, the lawyer guy, that got killed, got shot here 3-4 weeks ago in town?
Yeah.
Okay, so the spokeswoman that was speaking for the widow made this comment on the nightly news. She does not have a pastor. She does not have a minister. And she's hurting and she's lonely. And Julie and I just broke over that. Just hearing that, just like, that is the problem. It's only good for marriages and burials. And that's why it was there. So they were in great affliction, not because they were being afflicted, but because they were being in sin. And it broke his heart. When the Egyptians afflicted the slaves, right, they beat them with a whip and they killed them and they made them, you know, build bricks without straw and all. That's not the same affliction that we're talking about here. Okay, so you kind of get the sense when it says that they were in great reproach as well, because the reproach has a sense of being ashamed or disgraced by the actions of your behavior. And you know what I mean, right? Like in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, when it says, when Peter would come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Peter brought reproach to himself because he was trying to pretend like he was still Jewish when all the leaders came, because he didn't want to be caught eating the wrong kind of food. All right? So Paul even explained to Timothy that a bishop or a leader, right, in 1 Timothy 3, that a bishop's behavior, he must have a good report, lest he fall into reproach of the devil. So the idea of reproach has to do with causing somebody to stumble and fall away from God. So they were in great affliction, great sin, great evil, great bad behavior, and they were a reproach to the people that were witnessing them. And the second thing that was, the city was in shambles. So the people were in shambles and the city was in shambles. And we hear a lot about our metro area, right? We hear a lot about metropolitan cities all over the United States. And we don't think for a moment that our rural communities are part of that as well. Just because we don't live in a city like Chicago or Dallas or even in Kansas City, we're not exempt. Just look at the shooting in Sutherland, Texas. 400 people in that community. Okay, so we're not exempt. Nobody's exempt. There's nothing worse than having a broken down city with no infrastructure, no framework for conducting life, and no way to measure valid progress. And that's what he was dealing with. And so when Nebuchadnezzar entered the city in 586 BC, which was 20 years after he took over rule, he enslaved the people. He enslaved the people and he burned the city and he destroyed the gates. And that was the way it was. It was still that way 100+ years later, spiritually speaking and physically speaking. The problem here is that the city where the living God is named looked like a trash pile, and it seemed that only Nehemiah cared. Okay, so let me wrap this up because we're done. Well, so we're not going to get into the prayer this week. We'll get into the prayer next week. But what we need to do, this is what I want you to do. I want you to begin to inquire of the Lord a few things that are extremely important for you right now. Number one, what does our city look like? Ask God what our city looks like. Just get with Him and let Him tell you what the city actually looks like. Don't worry about the nightly news. Don't look at the newspaper. Don't look at Facebook. Get with God. What does our city actually look like? What does our life look like? What does my life look like to you, God? And then what does our church look like? So we got to ask these questions. These are hard questions, and only God's going to give us the correct answer. So this week, all I want you to do is just pray about the answer to those three questions and how God will reveal that answer concerning the city and the people. And then next week, we're going to unpack Nehemiah's prayer, and we're going to spend the rest of the chapter on that, and then we're going to see how we can be praying, because his prayer is powerful. His prayer is not a prayer of, oh God, come down here and fix everything. Not that kind of prayer, but you would think it is, because that's kind of how we pray, right? Oh God, please make our city be better. Please make our church be better. Please make those people be better. You know, so God is really going to, Nehemiah really gets to the heart of the matter, and we're going to see what he has to say. So let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for the book of Nehemiah and for the challenge that you present in our study of it. I pray, Lord, every one of us would have a mind to accomplish the work that you have before us. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.